Father, we have sung about the glories of your redemption, the great work that you have done on our behalf in Christ. And Father, we gather this morning because we are your people in Christ. We are those who needed to be redeemed. We are those who have witnessed your great works. We are those who you have saved in Christ. And so, Father, we desire that Christ would be glorified and exalted this morning. Lord, that his name would be lifted up so that we can see your grace and your mercy and your love, your justice and your holiness, your righteousness, your power and your might, all displayed in the person of Christ. And we come to rejoice in that, to rejoice, to desire that, to exalt that, Father, and to just meditate on it this morning. So, Father, as we come to your word, we do desire that you would be opening our hearts to see the beauty of Christ, that you would help us to understand your word correctly and to see how this pushes us towards Christ and how this exalts Christ so that his name truly is above every name. Father, I pray that the word that you have spoken to Christ, giving him the highest name, would be realized even this morning in our midst, that we would see Christ as the highest name, that you would be, even as Dan prayed, enlightening and enlivening our hearts to give us an understanding of Christ and to enliven our hearts, that we would love him well. So, Father, I pray as we meditate on your word that would be its result. Father, as I come to preach your word, I pray that you would guard my words, Lord, that they would be words that would be true and exalting to Christ, that the meditation that I have brought would be such that people would be pushed towards Christ. Lord, I pray that as we listen, that Christ would, that love for Christ would be built in us. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would be among us this morning to heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, last week we started the next section of Exodus, the section that actually tells the actual stories of the Passover and the Exodus, what we might call, in one way, the core of the book of Exodus, what the book of Exodus is named after. And I said that we were going to cover this story in 4 weeks and say four things that are central to salvation. That judgment is central to salvation, redemption is central to salvation, rescue is central to salvation, and praise is central to salvation. And so last week we looked at the first story in that progression. We saw the announcement of the last plague, and we saw that judgment is, in fact, central to salvation. It is God's judgment that frees his people, and God's judgment that frees his people has been accomplished in Christ. And last week we saw that God's judgment destroyed the enemies of God's people, but spared God's people, so that there was a clear distinction between God's people and their enemies. But as we finished last week and we finished that story, there ought to be the question, why? Why can God make a distinction between his people and his enemies? Why can God spare his people while destroying his enemies? And so as we come to the next story in our cycle, we're going to look at the answer to that question this morning. In chapter 12, we're actually going to step back and look at what's going on in the land of Goshen. So during the story of the plagues, everything that Dan went through and what I went through last week in chapter 7 through 11, the focus has been on Egypt and what God is doing there, God executing judgment on the gods and on the people of Egypt. Now, Israel hasn't been gone. They've been mentioned, especially to Pharaoh saying, watch this, I'm not going to do it to Israel, I'm only going to do it to you in the second half of the plagues. But it was in Egypt. The focus was in Egypt. What is going on in Egypt? But and then last week we saw that the story of the plagues finishes with Moses before Pharaoh, hours before the last plague and the death of the firstborn. But technically we haven't reached that point yet. We considered it last week, but in chapter 11 we end hours before the last plague happens. And then having seen God's judgment fall on Egypt and anticipating one last great judgment of God, we're going to, like I said, step back and then go back to Israel and see what's been going on in Israel during this time. And so we're going to step back at least 4 days, and we know that because we're going to see that they were to take the Passover lamb 4 days before the Passover, so these instructions have to come at least 4 days before the Passover. We're going to step back at least 4 days and look at what's been going on in Israel the last couple of days, and how this is running up to the last plague. And God's instructions to his people and his actions for his people in these chapters are going to explain how judgment can pass over them, how God's wrath can be poured out on their enemies and yet spare them. And so this morning we're going to see that surely judgment is central to salvation. Judgment is how God's people are freed from their enemies. But redemption is no less central to salvation. Redemption is how God's people are spared from God's judgment. So the passage we're going to read this morning is a longer passage. It's almost two chapters long. And so I'm going to give a little bit of an outline before we read it, just so you can listen better as we read together. And so our passage this morning, it centers on two brief stories, the story of the final plague and then the story of the Passover and Exodus from Egypt. But really, the actual story only takes up a very small section of our reading this morning. The rest of the text is taken up by instructions from God to Moses and then repeated from Moses to the people of Israel. And so we're going to hear a lot of things echoed twice. We're going to hear God give instructions, and then we're going to hear Moses give instruction. God gives it to Moses. Moses gives it to the people. And then we're going to hear another set of two. So we hear the two, Moses, God to Moses, Moses to people. And then we'll hear another set of two, because there's instruction that happened before the Passover, and then there's instructions that happen after the Passover. Instructions that are preparation for the first Passover, and then instructions that are about remembering the first Passover. There's going to be initial and then a continuing celebration. And we're going to hear three aspects of this continuing celebration, three different aspects of the Passover, and it's going to help us understand the meaning of the Passover. And so listen for three things. First, there's going to be the celebration of the Passover. There's going to be the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then there's going to be the redemption of the firstborn. And so listen for those things as we read through it this morning. Let's turn to Exodus 12. I'll read from verse 1 all the way through 13, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in the land of Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them in very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought up out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in the land of Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are to go out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. So this morning, our central point or proposition will be that redemption is central to salvation, because through redemption, God's people are bought back from God's judgment and bought back from sin, and thus they are able to go out free. And this morning, again, we'll have three simple points. First, we'll see that God will redeem his people. Second, we'll see that God has redeemed his people in Christ. And finally, we'll look at the fact that we are the redeemed in Christ. So let's look and see that God will redeem his people. Now, as we look at this passage, there is so much we could study. We could go verse by verse and probably make an entire sermon out of every verse in these 1.5 chapters. And we're not obviously doing that this morning. I'm not going to stay here till Monday. Although we easily could do that as we think about all the great glorious things that happen in this. So as I've studied this passage, I've tried to pick out 8 things, and we're going to have to skip over some beautiful details. But I've identified 8 central truths that make up this passage. And so we're going to start. There's 2 truths, that one from each of the central stories, the Passover and the Exodus. And then we're going to look at the initial observance of the Passover and the 3 continuing observances of the Passover, that is the Passover, the feast, and the redemption of the firstborn. And then I want to think about the way the text is organized. There's an initial organization and continuing, and then there's that pattern that God speaks to Moses and then Moses speaks to the people. And so from those kind of 8 passages that I've lined out, I want to make 8 statements about God's redemption this morning. If you didn't follow that, that's okay. We'll catch you up as we go along. So 8 statements about redemption. First, redemption preserves God's people through judgment. Redemption preserves God's people through judgment. And so I want to start by looking at 2 purposes of redemption. In fact, all these statements about redemption are kind of going to be paired. There's going to be 4 sets of 2. And so our first purpose connects us to last week. Redemption is how God's people are brought through judgment safely. And so let's look at the initial observance of the Passover. Just read a couple verses. Look at Exodus 12:7 and then verses 12 through 13. It says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's God's instruction to Moses. And then we see Moses command the people, Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So I think as we go through this story, it's very significant that the fact that the Israelites were God's people was not enough. God could have said, well, they're my people, so I'm going to pass over them. I'm going to ignore the judgment and levy it only against the Egyptians. They have been called out in Abraham. They have been promised to be the people in Isaac and in Jacob. These were already, in a way, the called out people of God. But simply being the people of God was not enough. Something else needed to be done. They needed to be protected from God's judgment. And what provided this protection was redemption in the form of a slaughtered lamb. God's people are not destroyed by judgment because they were bought back from God's wrath. The blood was a sign that the price had been paid. There had been a death that represented judgment accomplished in their place. Redemption had been accomplished, and God could therefore pass over them. And so, connected back to last week, judgment destroys God's enemies so that God's people can go free. But redemption spares God's people so that they are not destroyed in the flood of God's wrath. God's people ought to be under God's wrath just as anyone else, but God has paid the price so that they can go free from judgment, and therefore God's enemies will be destroyed, his people will be set free. So the first observation, redemption preserves God's people through judgment. But then the second purpose, redemption removes sin from God's people. And so one purpose of redemption is clearly to preserve God's people, but there's a second reason for redemption, one just as important to it. And so we'll look at the continuing observation, one of the continuing observations being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So look at Exodus chapter 12, look at verses 15 and then 18 through 20. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Going to verse 18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So that's God speaking to Moses. And then Moses commands the people, Exodus 13, verse 6 through 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread centered on the unleavened bread, the bread that they carried out with them when they went out in haste, the lack of leaven found in the midst of the Israelite camp due to the effect of the Passover and the Exodus. The Passover happened, and by default, they left the land without leavening their bread. And so partially, this was a practical consideration. They went out in such haste, they didn't have time to leaven their bread. God's salvation was so effective that they left off the leaven, and they went out unleavened. But on a deeper level, especially as we progress through the Bible, we see that leaven represents the stain of sin, sin that penetrates and infects all of life. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that a central purpose of redemption is to remove sin from God's people. In fact, we could say the same thing. God's salvation is so effective that God's people run out of this world, leaving its leaven behind. God's people have no time for sin because they are busy running out. God's salvation has been effective. They run out, leaving its sin behind. And so God's people are bought back from God's wrath, as we thought previously, which we could call the effect of God's judgment. But they are not only bought back from the effect of God's judgment, but also the cause of God's judgment. Sin brought God's judgment. But God's people will be bought back from the lordship of sin. They will no longer be under dominion to it. They will no longer be under God's judgment. God's judgment has passed away because both its cause and its effect have been paid off. Redemption preserves God's people through judgment, but it also removes sin from God's people. In a third statement, redemption is substitution. Redemption is substitution. And so the next pair of points is going to see two ways in which redemption is accomplished. And so let's look at the first Passover. We'll go to Exodus 12, look at verse 3 and verse 6. This is God commanding Moses, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Skipping to verse 6. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And then Moses commands the people, Exodus 12, 21. "Then Moses calls all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb.'" So we see this ritual developed in the Passover, both the initial Passover, and then we see it in the continuing Passover. There is a ritual associated with choosing the lamb. And so first, there was a lamb chosen to represent certain people. It says, "Select lambs for yourself," where Moses says, "Each man shall go and take a lamb." Each person needs to take a lamb to represent them. And then the lamb was brought into the house for 4 days. This is how we know that we have to step back in time at least 4 days. The lamb was brought into the house for 4 days in order to identify with the people. So the lamb represents the people. The lamb identifies with the people. And then the lamb was killed in place of the people. And that ritual that's associated with choosing the lamb teaches us something about God's redemption. God's redemption will be accomplished through the sacrifice of a substitute that represents them, a substitute that identifies with them, a substitute that would be slaughtered in their place. God's wrath would not be merely ignored. God's wrath would pass over his people because it had destroyed another in their place. The lamb was identified with the people so that it could be killed in their place. Its life could be substituted for their life. So redemption is substitution, but also redemption is costly. So redemption is accomplished by substitution, but not by any substitute, specifically by a costly substitute. We'll go to one of the verses we skipped over a minute ago in Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so God, when God gave instructions for the lamb, we all know these instructions. That'd be a lamb without blemish. The heart of the instruction focused on the worth, the value of the substitute. It wasn't any lamb. It had to be the best lamb that was going to be substituted for God's people. And as we go through the story, we see that it had to be the best lamb. It had to be costly because the worth of the substitute had to match the cost of judgment. So we see that the substitute had to be chosen carefully, and then we come to Exodus 12:29, the actual recording of the Passover event. It says Exodus 12:29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And so as we meditated on last week, God's judgment is severe. It is no less than the utter destruction of God's enemies. And so that Christ to turn away God's judgment must be great. It must satisfy the terrible wrath of God. God's wrath destroyed all the best of Egypt, so there must be a costly substitute put in this place. And so this cost was remembered. It was evidenced in the selection of the lamb, and then it was remembered in the redemption of the firstborn. We see after the Passover in Exodus 13:1-2, and then verses 11-13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. It's God speaking to Moses. Now Moses commands the people, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its debt. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So the judgment of God was against the firstborn, against the sign of their strength, against the sign of the continuation. And so the best had to be sacrificed in order to buy them back. And the price was, in fact, the price of a firstborn. It was represented in a perfect lamb, but it was the price of the firstborn. The firstborn belonged to God because the firstborn was the price of redemption. So redemption is substitution, and redemption is costly. Then the next two are going to look at what redemption required of the people. So we're going to have two redemption requires statements. So first, redemption requires remembrance. Redemption requires remembrance. And so as we look at this, I want to kind of step back and look at our passage as a whole. And as we look at the passage, as I mentioned before, most of the passage is not actually focused on the Passover and the Exodus. It's mentioned for about, 12 verses in there. But most of the passage is setting up reminders of God's redemption. It's about the feast and the redemption that should go on to remember what happened. And so these reminders focused on three celebrations, three rituals that God's people called God's people to see redemption. And so this calls us to see that God's redemption is not merely something to be partaken of and forgotten, but something that is to be remembered and valued, something that is specifically to be passed down through the generations, to say, no, we remember and we are going to tell all who come after us. And so we see Exodus 12. I'll read verse 14 and then verse 17 in this chapter 13, verse 3. This day shall be for you a memorial day. and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations forever, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So there's a memorial forever. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Then chapter 13, verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the people were to remember what happened. Remember the great works that God had done on your behalf to redeem you from the land of Egypt. But not only is it to be remembered, it's a memory that should be shared. Let's read Exodus 12, 25 through 27. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Or again, chapter 13, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Or chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Redemption requires remembrance. It's something to be valued, to be held onto, to be passed down throughout the generations, not something to be forgotten, something to be held lightly. But not only does it require remembrance, second, redemption requires obedience. And so again, I want to step back and look at some of the broad organization of the passage. And one of the important organization of the passage is order of events. Several times repeated, we see God speak to Moses. Moses speaks to the people, and then the people do what God commanded. So I'll just read one of those sequences. Let's look at the Passover, Exodus 12:1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Then we get the instructions. Exodus 12:21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, he gives them the instructions for the Passover. And then verse 28, the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. In fact, in verse 27, it says, first, they bowed their heads in worship. Then the people of Israel went and did so. And then we see a similar sequence happen in each of the other commands. He commands the initial Passover. He commands the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We get the same sequence. He commands the redemption of the firstborn. You get the same sequence happening. God commands, Moses commands, the people obey. And so this calls us to see that there's a central position of obedience and redemption. God's redemption requires God's people to obey. And as we look at this story, if God's people refuse to obey, if they refuse to take hold of the substitute that God was providing, then redemption would be of no value to them. If they refused to sacrifice the Passover lamb, if they didn't obey the instructions and paint the blood on their doors, they would, in fact, not be redeemed. Now, we have to be careful in how we state this truth, because we could go too far either direction. Because God's people's obedience did not provide salvation with them, we'll think about that in a second. But their response in obeying God's commands surrounding redemption is, in some way, necessary to salvation. Without a response of obedience from God's people, they will not be saved. That's something that clearly shows up in the Passover sequence. God commands. God does it. Moses commands. But then the people of Israel, they obey what God is doing for them. So when God's people see the promise of redemption put forth by God, they must respond in obedience. They must take hold of that redemption and demonstrate that redemption through living out the truth of redemption and obedience. But like I said, we have to balance this truth. Redemption requires obedience, by redemption is accomplished only by God. Redemption requires obedience, but redemption is accomplished only by God. And so as we turn to our second to last point, which is thinking through the afters of redemption, redemption being accomplished by God, we'll look at the actual events of the Exodus. And throughout this entire passage, I could pull out just phrases that happen over and over in the remembrances of redemption. The one fact that is highlighted over and over again is that it is accomplished by God. I am the Lord, I will do it. I am the Lord, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, I will bring you out. When I, the Lord, come, then I will pass over your houses. But I think it's well summarized at the end of the Exodus. At the end of chapter 12, there's just kind of a summary paragraph. It says, Exodus 12, 40 through 42. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So the night of redemption, the night of the Passover and the Exodus, was a night of watching by the Lord. The people had no part in their redemption. They had obeyed, but redemption belonged to God. They could only rest in God. And since they had rested in God, they remembered the Passover as a night of watching unto the Lord to declare that redemption was accomplished solely by Him. And we see that this truth is wrapped up in the remembrance as well. We go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Exodus 12, verse 16. As part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but whatever everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And so we see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually bounded by two Sabbaths, a Sabbath on the first day and a Sabbath on the seventh day, to remind the people that the work accomplished in redemption was not theirs. They could do no work, nothing to accomplish what had been done. The work was not theirs, but God's. God did the work of redemption. The people merely received its benefit. And so this truth must always be upheld and understood rightly, even when matched with the truth that redemption requires obedience. The two are both true. They are without contradiction. We must hold them both up. Redemption is accomplished only by God, but redemption requires obedience. But then looking at the second actor in redemption, redemption is accomplished only by God, but redemption is accomplished only for God's people. Redemption is accomplished only for God's people. So after the Passover and the Exodus, God gives another set of commands talking about a continuing Passover celebration. Commands that focused on who the Passover was for. So we'll read Exodus 12, verses 43 through 45, and then verses 47 and 48. So it says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it.'" And so lest there be any confusion, and perhaps in the Exodus from Egypt there might have been some confusion, they're running out in haste. Perhaps they took along a few Egyptians along the way. But God made it perfectly clear that redemption, the celebration of redemption, belonged to one people. That was God's people. If anyone wanted to celebrate God's redemption, they first joined God's people. In fact, it wasn't an unnecessarily exclusive thing. In fact, there's rules for how someone could join God's people to celebrate the Passover. But first, they had to join God's people because redemption belonged only to God's people. No foreigner, no uncircumcised person outside of God's covenant could ever partake and rejoice in redemption. Redemption is accomplished only for God's people. So we see that God will redeem his people. So as we've looked through the passage, now I want to turn and see our second point, that God has redeemed his people in Christ. So we see this great truth of the Passover, and all we can say is that God has fulfilled his redemption in Christ. God has fulfilled everything that he set out in redemption in Christ. And so as we explore redemption to the Passover this morning, we all know that there's a greater redemption, a redemption that was like the Passover that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ has fulfilled all the types of the Passover. And it's something, I know it's not something new, but it's something worthy of meditating on and rejoicing of this morning. And so Paul says quite plainly that the Passover lamb and all the traditions that surround it are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The passage that Scott read earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, I'll read verse 7. It says, "Cleanse out the old leaven," remembering the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For what? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so we see this language, this image of a lamb persists, the Passover lamb. So John sees in Revelation 5, the passage that Derek read earlier, verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So there's a lamb standing on the throne, a lamb that was slain, a lamb that was sacrificed. And so the elders of Israel stand before this throne, and God's new people celebrate the redemption of Christ before the throne of God because it fulfills and expands on the types of the Passover, verses 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." It not be real evident right at first, but that statement is wound up with a story of the Exodus. There was a ransom, there was a lamb that was slain, and the blood used to ransom a people. That people has taken and made a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people, the same thing that's going to happen in the story of Exodus 20 when we get to the covenant made. And Christ has fulfilled that. He is the lamb that was slain to purchase a people for God. And so this morning I want to see how each aspect of the Passover is in fact fulfilled in Christ. So we'll start over. Redemption in Christ has preserved God's people. Redemption in Christ has preserved God's people. And so we started this morning with a question from last week. If God's people are saved through judgment, how are God's people brought safely through judgment? Why are God's people not destroyed by his judgment? Especially since last week we meditated on the fact that for God's people to be saved, the ultimate enemy that must be destroyed is themselves. I am the one that must die if I am the one to be saved. My own sinful nature must be destroyed. If that is true, how will we be preserved through judgment? How can we die and yet not die? And the answer this morning is redemption. God's people are bought back from God's wrath, so that when the flood of God's wrath comes, they are saved. And ultimately, the only redemption that could save God's people from the full flood of God's wrath is the sacrifice of his Son. And so Paul says in Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." God's wrath is turned away in the Passover lamb, so God's wrath is turned away in the blood of Christ. Or again, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "We are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Or again, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we could even go and start connecting us to our previous study in 1 John. John tells us in 1 John that we should be the ones who walk in God's light. Think through 1 John 1. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship while we work in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." And so John tells us that we should walk in God's light, not be hiding in darkness. And as we studied it, we saw that this doesn't mean that we are perfect. We can walk in the light of his holiness and perfection, but rather by confessing and repenting of sin, desiring for God's blazing holiness to destroy our sin. But apart from redemption in Christ that preserves us through that blazing radiance of God's holiness, we have no expectation of being preserved in the presence of God's holiness. Apart from redemption in Christ, we have no expectation to be preserved when God's wrath is revealed. But in Christ, our sinful selves can be destroyed while preserving us, because we have been bought back. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. God's judgment has been turned away. So redemption in Christ has preserved God's people. Then second, redemption in Christ has removed sin from God's people. So we thought through those two purposes, that it preserves God's people through judgment, but also removes sin from God's people. And we thought that it ransoms us from the effect of God's judgment, but also the cause of God's judgment. And we see that both of those purposes have been fulfilled in Christ. We looked at being saved from the effect of judgment, God's wrath, and now we'll see that in Christ we have been saved from sin entirely. And so we can return to our central verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul tells us what the result of Christ's Passover sacrifice should be. It says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." If Christ has been sacrificed, then his people really are free from sin. You are an unleavened lump. That is what you really are. Christ has removed sin from you. Or again, Titus 2:14, it is quite appropriate that Justin opened with that this morning. We'll come back several times to that verse. It says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for a people for himself." Sorry, I'm trying to read and quote at the same time. That doesn't work well. Try to start over. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's a purification that happened in the redemption of Christ. Paul says specifically that redemption's purpose is to ransom us from lawlessness, and we might be a people zealous for good deeds. And so Christ has turned away God's wrath assuredly, and that's a glorious thought. But even more, Christ has turned away our sin. He has redeemed us from every aspect of God's judgment so that there is no need to fear anymore. Redemption has preserved God's people, and redemption has removed sin from God's people. So again, we see that redemption in Christ has been accomplished by substitution. Redemption in Christ is substitution. And so one of the central truths and types of the Passover story is the concept of substitution. God's people would be spared because a lamb would be identified with them, would be slain in their place. And again, this points us right to Christ. And so we can start first. The lamb was chosen and brought into their house. And so Christ, the true Passover lamb, is the one who has come into our dwellings. Think through John 1:14, the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us. You think about the true significance of that verse. The Lamb was brought into the house, so Christ came into our house, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Hebrews 2:14-15 tells us that Christ identified with us, specifically for the purpose of ransoming us for judgment. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christ is the one who dwelt with us. Christ is the one who identified with us. And so Paul celebrates the fact that Christ has been made our substitute. He received our sin and its punishment while we received his righteousness and its reward. We all know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or again, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Peter echoes Paul, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And we could go to verse after verse, but there's two words found across the New Testament that point us to this great substitution. For example, just Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He was our substitute. We could not bear the wrath of God, but Christ has borne it in our place. And so we can rejoice in righteousness, not because it abides in us naturally, but because it has been earned for us in Jesus Christ. And so redemption in Christ is substitution, the blood of a lamb for us. But no less, it was substitution, but redemption in Christ was also costly. And so another emphasized part of the Passover was the worth of the lamb. Not only was it to be brought into their houses to identify with them, but it had to be a perfect lamb without any spot or blemish. So substitution must be costly to match the cost of judgment. And Christ has become the substitute of infinite value. God's judgment against us was infinitely great, but Christ has completely paid the price because he is the lamb of great value. And so Peter calls us to see the truth of this fact. 1 Peter 1:18-19, he quotes out of the Passover, knowing that you are not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our ransom price was the precious blood of Christ, no less. It was costly. And as we went through the Passover, we saw the reflection of the cost of redemption and the ransom of the firstborn. Judgment was levied against the firstborn of Egypt, and so the firstborn of Israel must be ransomed. And this theme of the firstborn, the cost of the redemption, finds again its fulfillment in Christ. God's judgment would ultimately claim the firstborn of all creation. And so we can rejoice in Colossians 1, verse 15-20. I'll just read the beginning and the end of that. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And skipping to the end, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the firstborn was slain. The judgment was levied against the firstborn. The Passover lamb was put in place of the firstborn. The firstborn were redeemed because that was the price of redemption. But now the firstborn has been slain to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. The cost of our redemption was no less, but it has been paid in Christ. The redemption was costly. And then the last thing I want to think about is that redemption is accomplished only in Christ. Redemption is accomplished only in Christ. So as we went through, we saw that one of the highlights is perhaps even the central point. You could make a strong argument that it is the central point of the Passover story, is that God is the one who did it. God alone accomplished redemption. God alone can free his people. And this, again, was reflected in the feast that remembered redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles began and ended with a Sabbath. The people did not work because God worked for them. And just like the type, we see that Christ alone can accomplish redemption. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Redemption is only accomplished in Christ. And so, just as redemption had nothing to do with the people and everything to do with what God did, so redemption has everything to do with what Christ did and nothing to do with us, as Paul says in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or again, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9 through 10, says that he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Christ alone has accomplished redemption. We can add or subtract nothing from that. We can merely rest in what Christ has done. Christ performed a night of watching to redeem Israel, to bring them out of Egypt. So redemption has been fulfilled in Christ. And as we close, a short point, looking that we are the redeemed in Christ. So you might notice I had 8 points. I've only gone through 5 of them. We'll take the last 3 out of the Passover and apply them to ourselves. So we see that it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ has done everything that the Passover requires. And so now, if we are the redeemed for Christ, then we ought to respond in Christ to the truth of the Passover. And so we'll take 3 points. So we saw that redemption is only for God's people. We saw that right after the Passover in the Exodus, God speaks to Moses and says, no foreigner may eat of it. If a sojourner wants to eat it, then they must be circumcised. And so God's drama of salvation makes it very clear that redemption is only for God's people. And so if redemption is only for God's people, we must seek to be in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, there is a ray of hope that those who desired to be God's people could enter. The foreigners rejected, but the sojourner who would identify with the people of God would be allowed to partake in the feast. And so if we had seen this great story of redemption, and we have seen the Passover ultimately fulfilled in Christ, then we ought to seek to be driven to be part of Christ's people, to be part of the people who are redeemed, to be those who are in Christ. Paul understood this. He said in Philippians 3, 8-9, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So Paul sought to be found in Christ. He wanted to be part of the people who were redeemed in Christ. In fact, he renounced everything else that he had in order to gain that. And then Paul tells us what this seeking looks like. He said it's a righteousness that comes by faith. Again, in Romans 3:21 through 25, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So if redemption is only for God's people, and God's people are only found in Christ by faith, then when we hear the story of redemption, we should seek to be in Christ through faith all the more, to rest in all that Christ has done for us. And that is for everyone who has never come to Christ, but let's apply that more carefully and say that that's for everyone. If you are here in Christ, then we ought to seek to be in Christ once more, even as Paul did, that we may count everything else as rubbish and seek to be gain in Christ, to gain Christ and be found in Him. If redemption is found in Christ, then that ought to be the central goal of our lives. So if redemption is only for God's people, we must seek to be in Christ. And then we'll do the two requires that we left off. We saw that redemption required remembrance and redemption requires obedience. And so if redemption requires remembrance, we need to remember, we need to value redemption. So we saw that there's a constant refrain in our passage this morning. It's the necessity of God's people to remember redemption, to pass it on, to celebrate it throughout their generations. And the same call to remember is made again at a greater redemption, the fulfillment of redemption. So Luke 22:19, Christ took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Christ has called us to live remembering his sacrifice. And in fact, he's called us to live remembering his sacrifice. And just in case we would forget to come and celebrate it weekly, we call ourselves to remembrance every week as we celebrate around the Lord's table. This is what Christ has done for us. He is our Redeemer, and he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so if we are indeed the redeemed in Christ, and that knowledge and our experience of that redemption ought to be at the forefront of our minds, it ought to be what we think of day in and day out. It ought to be what we talk about. It ought to be what guides our lives. It ought to be what we teach to our children. It ought to be what we preach in our church. Redemption is central to salvation, so we must value and remember God's redemption in Christ. We do that every week after we finish the preaching, to stop to remember what Christ has done. So if redemption requires remembrance, we need to remember and value it. But finally, if redemption requires obedience, we need to live lives of obedience, demonstrating our redemption. If redemption requires obedience, we must live lives of obedience that demonstrates our redemption. And so in the Passover story, we saw a subtle interplay between the fact that God's people had nothing to do with redemption, and we rejoice in that fact, but also they had to obey in order to experience that redemption. And we say the same truth in Christ. We rejoice in the fact that we add nothing to the work of Christ. But Peter says, if we have been redeemed, then we must be living for righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or Peter tells us again, 1 Peter 1:17-19, that we must live in light of redemption. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If Christ has sacrificed for you, then remembering, knowing that you were ransomed from a futile way of life, then you should live your lives in fear of God, not scared fear of punishment, but fear that walks in obedience before God. And so Paul puts it plainly, Titus 2:11-14. We'll end where we started, actually, this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so here's the glorious truth. Just like judgment, redemption has happened completely outside of us. We thought about that last week. We had no part in the judgment that killed our sin, and yet it should be found in us. We have no part in paying the price to set us free from sin or its reward. But just like redemption, if redemption has taken place, then its effect will be seen in us. If we have been ransomed not only from the effect but also the cause of God's judgment, then we aren't bound to sin anymore. We don't owe sin anything anymore. We've been bought back. We don't owe sin anything so that we don't need to follow its passions or its desires. And so redemption's effect should be seen in us. We should remember Christ's sacrifice. We should love Christ because of his sacrifice. And therefore, we should obey Christ well, with an obedience that looks strangely like love, an obedience that says, "Well, Jesus, you have done so much for me. I see it and I love you, and I would do anything that you ask me to do." So if our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, He has asked something of us. Why would we do anything else? Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious truth that though you are the infinitely just, the infinitely holy, the infinitely righteous God, the God who is a perfect judge, a God who feels indignation every day, a God who pours out his wrath against sin, yet you have saved a people in Christ. Father, as we started, we come this morning because we are that people. We come to worship you for all that you have done. You have accomplished in Christ what even now still seems impossible to us. And yet you have done it in such a way that your glory is evident, that your plan is perfect, and that we get to experience your glory and your joy in Christ. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you. And, Father, we do pray that Christ would be exalted among us. And if Christ is exalted, that he would draw our hearts to remember him at all times, that his sacrifice would truly be the center of our being. And in doing so, that we would follow hard after him. So, Father, exalt Christ in that way. Give him the full reward of his sacrifice, that his name would truly be above every name. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or anything else that you have brought to share with us.
Well, you hit on a lot of doctrinal issues that are huge. And I heard you say that God accomplished it all in terms of redemption. And yet I heard you say that there is a response to that. So would you say that God's salvation is conditional or unconditional?
Absolutely. we could parse out words, but there's some benefit to that, and we can see that it's conditional, but the condition is met in Christ, and even the condition that must be met in us is met in us through Christ. And so in that sense, it is unconditional because Christ has met every condition and will work the conditions in us. And so we see, we thought about that through as we went through Genesis, that even in the covenants, we see it repeated. There's an unconditional and there's a conditional covenant that are the same covenant, and you have to wrap your mind around that it's both. Because it is a conditional covenant. There are conditions to be met. There are even conditions to be met in us. But those conditions are fulfilled in Christ, and they're fulfilled in us in Christ. So,
even the obedience is a testimony of faith.
Right.
The belief that without that blood, without applying the blood of Doorpost, there was no hope.
Yep.
And therefore, one was resting in the Word of God who said, I will preserve you from the judgment. You shall take the blood of this lamb as your substitute and apply for Doorpost.
Yep.
So would you say that leaven, in this particular case, they would purge out the leaven?
Right.
A principle of evil or sin.
Right.
Would you say that is consistent typology throughout Scripture? So like,
there's one point where it's not, which throws you for a loop. But other than that, primarily, yes. The leaven, primarily when it's found in Scripture, is representing sin. There's one place where Christ commands his disciples to be like leaven and to infiltrate the world. But it always has that connotation, something that infiltrates and fills up other things. And usually it's talked about in terms of sin. Yeah. Anything else? I'll turn to